A portion from the Westminster Shorter Catechism is question 4. You'd be surprised with the shortness of the answer when you consider the question. But nevertheless, on page 869, it asks, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And in connection with that, I'd like to read from Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and of your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. The people of God, our title seems an impossible task, an impossible question to answer, and certainly in one sermons, but indeed for all the sermons that this world can hold and hear, it would not be enough. The Apostle John himself says that if he began to write about the Lord Jesus Christ, the number of books that could be written would be more than the world can hold. I mean, there's so much to our God. And yet, our question comes, what is God? And as I said, we're kind of surprised by the few lines that we have. I mean, how is it that we can summarize and speak about God in all of his wonder and majesty and do it in such few words? It's impossible. And the Belgic Confession is the same. When the Belgic Confession asks about a description of God, it too does it in a very succinct and very quick manner. We might think, you know, how is that possible that we would even try and do that? And so it asks, find it. That's the first question that it starts with. And it says there is only one God. And then it says, we all believe with heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being, which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. So like the shorter catechism, it gives us a brief summary of God, because to go into depth would take many, many questions and answers. It's hard to know where to begin other than with a summary statement. In history, there was a man called Simonides, and the king of Syracuse, Hiero, asked him a similar question. He wanted him to tell him about God. And so, you know, after a day, he asks for more time. He doubles the time. And then after 2 days, he doubles the time again. And he keeps doubling it and doubling it. And the king finally asks him what's the reason for this delay and making it longer and longer. And he finally confessed that the more he thought about God, the more dark and unknown he seemed. In other words, the more he thought about it, the more he realized what an impossible question that was to answer. And the more he thought about God, the more things he realized that he didn't know. There was so much about God. Man's answers to that question are all over the place. From the one end to atheism, they don't even believe that God exists, to polytheism, many gods. From transcendence, that God is beyond understanding, he's so far removed from us that we can't really know too much about him, to a God that is immanent, a God that is present, a God that is everywhere. So man's answers indicate how necessary it is for this question to be asked in the first place. Because man left to himself doesn't make any progress at all. In fact, he regresses, as Romans says. We reject God. And the truth that we have, that God has manifested to help us in this venture, we reject. And we replace with a lie that takes us off in the opposite direction. But though the question challenges our minds, the answer is necessary. It is important that we all know the answer to that. From the eldest to the youngest, from adults to children, that we need to know God. Because the scriptures make it very clear that to live apart from God is death. To live without knowing God is untold misery. If knowing God gives us comfort in life and in death, not knowing God, not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, brings us misery every day of our lives and confusion and vanity in the sense that we have no meaning to life. And people that have that struggle in their lives, it's not a pleasant thing. When they're lost, they don't know what they're here for, what life is about. No identity, no purpose. No, it's important. And so so important, in fact, that God has manifested himself so that everyone has access to his manifestations in the creation and, of course, in the Word of God as well. God wants us to know him. He's not far away. It's not that we have to cross the seven seas. No, he is right there before us, showing evidence of his existence. But more than that, his love. and his care. Even without the scriptures, just like by looking at the creation, we can see that the creator of the heavens and the earth is not simply that he created everything that we see, but he's ordained it and organized it in a way that is for our benefit. We are the center who is focused when it comes to the creating of the world. The creation is suited to our needs, to our needs. And he satisfies in so many ways. God is not a miser. He's not someone that's tight-fisted. He's not someone that doesn't care for us. No, every day, he enriches our lives. And so for our children, it's important too. I mean, not that they're going to know all the ins and outs and the depths of understanding God, but they need to know who he is. They need to be able to relate to him. And so it's not a question that we ought to say, well, you know, let's not tackle that one right now. It's in the shorter catechism. And that was for children. It's in our Heidelberg catechism. That was for children. So even though they are not going to plumb the depths of that, my question is, who has? Who has? Who of us can start and begin to tackle that subject? But we don't set it aside. We don't say, well, you know, I'm not a theologian. I don't bother with those things. No. He is the very center and the source of all our blessings and our comfort. It's when we know him more and more that we find comfort and joy and satisfaction and hope in our hearts and lives. When we have struggles, it's to the nature of God that we need to turn. It's to his attributes that we need to turn. Because knowing who he is and what he can do is what gives us hope. So daunting as the subject is, it is a necessity for us to answer that question in a way that young people and seniors can be helped in their relationship with him so that they can understand who he is. They know about God so that in their walk every day, they can rely upon him. They can knowledgeably go to him for help and strength and comfort. Well, what is God? Well, first of all, he's a spirit. God is a spirit. A single being. There is only one God, first of all. There are not multiplicity of gods. I mean, it's almost part of the definition. It's intrinsic that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. So how can you have more than one God? But he is spirit. He's not human. He's not like us. We are creatures. Yes, of course, he took on human nature for the sake of our redemption so that he could taste and satisfy the penalty in terms of death for each and every one of us. But in his being, for eternity past, God is spirit. And he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And already we're lost. I mean, already we're tripping in terms of trying to comprehend that. We worship one God, but yet Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they're not just different hats that one person wears. No, they are three distinct beings. But with one Godhead. Whenever we come to him, then we need to understand that there is only one God, the Creator. He's the judge of all mankind. And he's the God that everyone has to relate to. I mean, how ridiculous this notion that we pick our own gods. Like there was a spiritual smorgasbord, and we just pick one out. How does that make a God when they're sitting on a table and it's up to us to decide which one of those we're going to vote for to be God, and we're going to worship them, we're going to walk in devotion to them? It's ridiculous. There's only one God from whom we all spring, who gives us life, who holds us accountable to himself. And so it's important to know your Creator. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes says. Let's not ignore, let's not forget our Creator in the days of our youth. Because our life is going to be exactly what Ecclesiastes said. A vanity of vanities. A wasting of time. And so you need to know that there is this God, Creator of the heavens and the earth, that created you, that gave you life, that gave everybody life. Now, he's a single being. But he's also simple. Now, we have to be careful because sometimes we use simple in the sense that somebody is not educated or something, or they lack the ability to understand things, and so we call them simple. But that's not what the confessions mean when they say God is simple. What they mean is that God is the same throughout his being. He's not made up of parts. Just like, I guess, the table of elements. They are simple elements because they're not made up of any other element. So wherever you look at that element, it's going to be the same. And that's what the confessions want to impress upon us, that God is a simple being. In other words, whenever we approach God, there's no difference than when we approached him before. So you can't come to God from different angles and think that you're going to get a different response. We can't come to the love of God and think that justice has been put aside or holiness has been put aside. No. God is a simple being. So when we come to him, then all of his attributes are fully activated. Nothing is switched off. God is God however you approach him, with whatever issue you come to him. All of his attributes. And why is that important? Because some people try and play one attribute off against another. And so they elevate the love of God and, in a sense, neutralize the justice of God. Oh, God will punish no one because he's loving. Well, that's not a simple being. No, God is active in every attribute that he has. And so we need to be aware of that. We ought not to fall into the trap of trying to appeal to one attribute of God and ignore the other one. No. No. In everything that God does and in every way that he relates to us, he's loving, he's just, he's holy. All of them are activated. And so we need to always remember that so that we don't fall into the trap that so many people fall into when they think about God. But as I said, not only is he single, not only is he simple, but he's spiritual. Jesus taught that God is a spirit in John chapter 4, verse 24. And we also have a spirit. But that doesn't make us equal with God. It doesn't make us a part of God. No. We are the creatures and he is the creator. And there's a world of difference between them. God is dependent on nothing. He's not dependent on material things. He's not dependent on a body. He needs nothing outside of himself. So he's a spirit. He can exist by himself and has done for eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Didn't need a creation, didn't need the sun, didn't need planets. He needs absolutely nothing. And that's totally alien for us. We can't even begin to imagine that kind of existence. Then that's who our God is. And when we look to eternity coming, then that also is a challenge for us, isn't it? For us to exist forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. I don't think any of us could face that on our own. Just to be guaranteed life and all that you need day by day, and you're going to keep existing forever and ever. That is not an easy prospect. But we can only face it because we know God has done that for eternity. We'll never be bored. We'll never think, oh, we need to do this, we need to do that. And will heaven be that satisfying to us for eternity? God has existed for eternity and been fully satisfied. And with him, we will be fully satisfied. We will have no other needs. We won't say, oh, but God, we don't have this, we don't have that. No. We'll be fully satisfied, content in living with him and seeing him and worshiping him and being with one another. And of course, that means we have to be careful that we don't say those things and yet confuse people, and especially young people, by making images. That's why it's so wrong to make images of God, because we're limiting God. We're telling children that God is limited, and just like everything else decays, then that he has that characteristic too. But he doesn't. He absolutely doesn't. And in order to prevent that error, God was very clear that no images ought to be made of him, because then that will impinge on our comfort as we think about eternity. No, God is capable of all of those things that we are not. I mean, left to ourselves, put in isolation, we'd go crazy. I mean, year after year after year after year in isolation, we wouldn't be able to handle it. But with him, we would be fully satisfied and are fully satisfied. So when we worship him, then we have to keep those things in mind. That we adore him, even as the psalmist said in Psalm 145, that he continues forever and ever. There's no end to him. And his kingdom, he says, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It never comes to an end. Nothing is going to disturb that. And so when we pray to God, these are the things about God that we need to rely on. These things about God we rejoice in. And we allow these wonderful truths to calm our hearts and our minds. Because our minds can run away with ourselves. And they ask all of these questions. And of course the devil is already eager to promote these questions and to bring discontentment into our hearts. But there is no reason for discontentment. No, God will fully satisfy us. But also it speaks about his characteristics. God is unique. And so it speaks about the fact that God is infinite. We, like God, are spirits, but that doesn't make us gods or make him superhuman. Because there's a fundamental difference between other spiritual beings like man and angels and God. We are created in his image and could, in that sense, be called his offspring, as the scriptures do. But let us understand that an image is not the same in essence as the object. If the object does not exist, there is no image. But if the object can exist without an image, God can exist without us and has done. But we cannot exist without him. We are utterly dependent upon him. And so we need to understand that, and we need to come to him. And if anywhere that is made perfectly clear, it's in his what we call incommunicable attributes. Attributes that are unique to God. I mean, all the attributes, of course, are uniquely his, but there are some that don't get transferred to us in any modified way. And the first is that God is infinite. So all his attributes are infinite, even his being. We are restricted to one place at one time, but not him. No, not at all. How humbled we must be before him and find comfort that we are always in his care. That's the whole point of Psalm 139, isn't it? That God's infinity, God's omnipresence, isn't something that we're scared of. It's not something we're fearful of because we don't understand how that is the case. It's something that we have comfort in. It's something that we embrace with all of our hearts. Because when we apply it to our own lives, then we do speak the words of Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought from afar off. You comprehend my paths and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Where can I go from your spirit? I mean, where can somebody take me that is outside of your influence and outside of your control? There's nowhere. Whether I'm trying to flee from him, which is a foolish exercise, and Jonah would have done well to reflect on God's omnipresence and omniscience, but when we're his children and somebody else is trying to take us away, like hostages, well, what a wonderful thought. Where can somebody take us that God doesn't know where we are? And where can somebody take us where God does not have access to us? No, he has access to us even in the fiery furnace. He has access to us even in the lion's den. He has access to us even for 400 years in Egypt. He has access to us for 70 years exile in Babylon. No, there's nowhere that anyone can take us where God does not have full access to watch over us, to strengthen us, to display his power in and through us, even when we are afflicted by those around us. But he's also eternal, as I've already indicated. We live relatively short lives. Everything has a lifespan, or a shelf life, as we say. Even the material universe. The scientists don't say that this universe is eternal. I mean, according to them, the universe is expanding, like a spring, almost. But at some point, it's going to start coming back, they say. And then we'll have one colossal big bang and we'll start again, according to them. So it's like a yo-yo, just keep going out, but then you come back in. So even they, as far as the universe is concerned, don't say that it's eternal. It also has a shelf life. But of course, they speak about it in billions and billions of years that make really not much sense, but anyway, in their mathematical formulas, they somehow come up with them. But God is eternal. God is eternal. And we're going to live with him. We're not eternal in the sense that we haven't lived for eternity past. We're going to continue to live from now on with him, but we didn't live. So even though we're going to exist forever and ever now, we're not the same as God, because he's existed from the past to the future. We only have the future because he has been pleased to make us partakers of his nature, to dwell for all eternity with him. And what a wonderful blessing that will be. And we can't even begin to think about it. And that's why, or describe it. And that's why the Bible speaks that way. No eye has seen, no ear has heard. It never entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those who love him. It's going to be a shock, a surprise, something amazing, that all eternity will not dull in any way. No, we will find meaning and purpose to life for eternity because we will have fellowship with God. But not only is he eternal, he's immutable. This means unchanging. People change, sometimes drastically. But God does not change. He's perfect. He knows all things from beginning to end. Even though the scriptures speak of God repenting, I mean, not that he did anything wrong and he's repenting like we repent of our sins, but it speaks about God changing course. But it's not that the nature of God is changing. It's not that God has changed his mind and once he thought this was the case, but now, oh no, he found an error. Now that is the case. No, not at all. No, the changing of God is because the situation that he's looking at has changed. So when he looks at us as sinners, then his response is one of condemnation, of his justice being exercised. But when by his grace and by his spirit, that person comes to believe in him and has a different nature, one that loves God, well, God's response to them, God's relationship with them changes to one of a father. But it's not that God changed. It's not that his principles changed. No, not at all. It's that by his grace, he changed what was before him. And so as the scripture says, he who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God, that we would not be rejected and judged by him and condemned to eternal death, which is exactly what we deserved in the state that we were in, i.e. unbelief. But when that changed by the grace of God, and now belief was a character of us, now his relationship to us changed. So it's not that God repented. It's not that God said, oh, I made a mistake. No, 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 God didn't make a mistake. He was consistent with his own nature. But by his grace, he changed us. So there are some characteristics of God that are unique to him. And that only stresses the point that I made, that God is God, the creator, and we are creatures, and never the two can become one another. We cannot become gods. Christ can take on human nature, but he doesn't become a human being just by itself. No. Christ took on human nature and was divine at the same time. A mystery in and of itself. Of course. So we always need to have that relationship with God, that he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and we are his dependents and always will be. And so every time we relate to him, every time we talk to him, we need to bear that in mind. We should never be lecturing God. We should never be telling God what to do, ordering him to do this, or trying to like children, get our way by complaining. No. God is the one that we need to submit to, bow before, rush into his arms so that he can protect us and strengthen us and help us. But here's a wonderful thing, that God is imaged in us. That this infinite God, when he created humans, created them in his image. We are his offspring. But we ought to be careful, as I've already said, not to go too far with that. Not to make ourselves into gods with a small g. No. No, we're dependent, as everything else is dependent upon God. It'd be just as foolish for a rock to say, I'm independent. And you think, you're not independent. Well, so is man. Man is the same. Man is completely dependent on God, on everything. And though God has been pleased to reflect his image in us, yet we must not let that go to our heads. But on the other hand, we need to take that privilege seriously. And there are communicable attributes of God that need to be evidenced in our lives. And we've been speaking about them in terms of righteousness, in terms of holiness, in terms of love. Those are attributes that we imitate from our Savior, from our God. And so we need not to think of God as superhuman. No, not at all. Because that's restricting God. That's saying God is simply us to the nth degree, but human nevertheless. So no, we're not to think of God that way. We need to think of ourselves as image bearers of God, and that we reflect that image imperfectly because of our sinfulness. But as Christians with a new nature, we endeavor with all that we have to be faithful representations of God's communicable attributes, of his image. And so we have a very important task that God has given us as believers, to be light and salt of the earth. Well, who is the light? Well, Christ was the light of the world that came into the world. And the world didn't like that light. They wanted to extinguish it. But now there's hundreds and thousands of lights. Believers. That though unbelievers want to push God aside and ignore him, yet when they come face to face with us, they come to see God. And that challenges them. And God intends it to be a positive thing, so that they can see in us what God is able to do in them, and the misery and the chaos that they have in their life, that it can be transformed into that peace that we have with God, and the joy and the comfort that we enjoy every day. So we're there to be preservatives and spokesmen for our God and Savior. And so we need to try hard to faithfully reflect these wonderful attributes of God, so that we don't become stumbling blocks, but that we are people that bring hope to people. So that when they see us acting in a loving way, then in a small way, we point forward to the God who is the God of love, who is the God of justice, who is the God of holiness. And that life doesn't have to be the way that it is before them. that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they can come to experience the fullness of his image being reflected in our lives day by day. So we need to pursue all of these attributes that the scriptures speak about, of wisdom, of holiness, of justice, of goodness, of truth. No, God needs to be seen and heard through us. The creation is wonderful and beautiful, and people spend millions and millions of dollars, and industries rise up to make profit from God's creation. And is inexhaustible. People continue to go, because it's so outstanding and wonderful. But it doesn't say one word. It doesn't say one word. We, on the other hand, have the ability to speak, have the ability to communicate to them the graciousness of God, that he's compassionate, that he's loving, that he's forgiving, that he did not spare his only begotten Son. We have the ability to put into words these things, not leave it to their imaginations. And we know what their imaginations are like. They'll enjoy the creation, but they won't bow their knee. They make all kinds of stories up. But when they hear it from our mouths, as we echo the words of the scriptures, they may not believe that either, but they can't deny it. They can't deny that the word was sown, but they trampled it underfoot. Now, people of God, we should, as I said this morning, out of love for them, be persistent and faithful in reflecting God's image before their very eyes. Imperfect though we are, yet we are still light and we are still salt. And so when you come in contact with the world, and as we come into contact with one another, let us practice that, knowing that we're image bearers and we have a task. And especially when we're in the world, let them see the love of God and the holiness of God and the compassion of God and the sacrificial love of God, so they might indeed come to him and humble themselves and enter into the joy of the fullness of that image and the fellowship that we have through him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have done a great work in us. And that should be more amazing than anything else in this world. And if ever we have doubts about the progress of that work and whether it will be complete or not, then all we have to do is look at the world. Because you did complete the world. And it was very good. And so, Father, we pray that that may be the encouragement that we need day by day. You're not a God that begins a work and then leaves it half done or gives up. No, you complete everything that you begin, and you have begun a good work in us. And so, Father, we pray that you would indeed strengthen us to do our part in this week ahead. And, our Father, that we might be living examples to those around us, even as the people that we mentioned earlier, as they struggle with ill health and struggle with life every day, and yet out of their mouths comes a confession that is so powerful. And our Father, now we pray that we might bring that confession to those around us. Our Father in heaven, be with your people. Bring them more into the likeness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let that glorious light shine once again into this world. For we pray these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnals number 38.